Tonight, take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And if you will, keep a marker here tonight as we return to our series of messages about real men and real women. A fellow by the name of Greg Morris, he writes this. He says, I can still remember being startled by a thought. The thought was this, Jesus doesn't seem very nice. Unquestionably compassionate, gracious and patient. Jesus also did things and said things that as I was reading through the Gospel of Mark surprised me. The kind of things that today would get him trolled on Twitter and flagged on Facebook. It was then that I began to think that if Jesus was not nice, if he did not fit within my vision for manhood, then it, not he, needed to change. The more I considered Jesus, the more I considered the long lineage of godly men in the Scriptures, the more that I stood confronted. Could these fit within my current conceptions of masculinity? What about your conception? When you consider a good Christian husband, an upstanding churchman, a godly man, what qualities come to your mind? Traits such as generous, thoughtful, agreeable? Is this man slow to impose, quick to listen, ready to sympathize? Does he speak gently and serve graciously? Does he routinely defer to others' preferences? Something about this ideal seems unquestionably right. But if this tender side is all, it should strike us also as uncomfortably wrong. Godly men will indeed emanate compassion, humility, service, and love. This is true. But is this the whole truth? Has the ideal of manhood in the modern church become just a gentle shadow of what God meant it to be? When we teach about masculinity, do qualities like strength, initiative, zeal, and courage make our list? When we assess men for church office, do we commend men who would make good shepherds, industrious, passionate, resilient men, able to corral sheep and willing to combat wolves? Do we celebrate male strength, courage, zeal, initiative? Because we know that these are required in order to guard, protect, subdue, and to lead. A tiger, not a kitten, can exhibit gentleness because he is first strong. Endangered is that species of lion-hearted masculinity. Boy, I like that last phrase. Endangered is that species of lion-hearted masculinity. As we've been looking at this series, we've been talking about real men and real women. What makes a real man, a real godly, biblical man? What makes a real godly, biblical woman? If we were to ask the world for their standards, some of those nice, soft, squishy, compassionate kinds of descriptions are there, minus all the things that exude strength. And you know what, ladies? I know that the Scriptures talk about ladies being and describing the soft, tender kind of a way. But ladies, there has got to be a strength in you as well. There has got to be a backbone in every man and in every woman that names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look in Hebrews chapter 11, as we have been doing, we are not seeing perfect people. We are seeing individuals that failed, sometimes miserably flopped on their faces, but God still used them because they were men and women who had a godly backbone. And so tonight as we look at these in Hebrews chapter 11, so far we have seen that real men, real women are righteous, made righteous by God, that they have righteous fear, they step out in faith, they are real men and women, they separate and sacrifice, and they believe that God can do the impossible. Tonight as we look in verse 13, it's as if the Lord says, I've given you some things to think about. Now inhale, take a breath, and think. Think about what I've said so far. Why have these individuals demonstrated these first five characteristics? There's more characteristics to come. But why do they have this? The Bible says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Real men and women, God's men and women, biblical men and women, are looking ahead to something that is far greater. They have got their sights set for the future. The Believer's Bible Commentary writes this: the patriarchs all died in faith. They did not live to see the fulfillment of the divine promises. For instance, Abraham never saw his numerous progeny. The Hebrew nation never occupied all the land that was promised to them. The Old Testament saints never saw the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. But with their telescopic vision, they brought the promises near, so near that they are pictured as waving at them in joyful anticipation. They realized that this world was not their final home. They were content to be strangers and pilgrims, refusing the urge to nestle to make themselves comfortable. Their hearts were set on a pilgrimage. Do you realize tonight that when you and I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that part of salvation, if you were to describe and start naming off all the things that happen the moment that you trusted Christ as Savior. You know, we think about forgiveness of sins. We think about being washed in the blood. We think about a new home. We think about just all these wonderful things. We've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. But do we recognize that the moment that we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Lord put something inside of each and every one of us? It's called a homing instinct. He put a homing instinct within us. Turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 3. And this is incredible to think about this. When we trusted Jesus as our Savior, just before that, we were totally comfortable in this world. This world was our home. We weren't planning to pass through. We were planning to get as much out of this life as we possibly could. We were going to live to the pleasure of ourselves. But the instant that we trusted the Lord as Savior, the Holy Spirit came in and dwelt our life and sealed us until the day of redemption, and the Lord put a homing mechanism in us. It says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, and it says, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In 2 Corinthians 5, we have this. It says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. The older that we get, doesn't heaven look brighter and sweeter? Does it? I mean, we become more and more aware of just how out of place, Christians, we are in this world. And, you know, that is something I hope that comes more and more clear and evident to us every day of the week. We are more and more uncomfortable in this world. And that homing instinct is like a beacon. It's just blinking. It's like, we're going to be going home soon. Going to be going home soon. We know that we are so close to the call to come home. We know that through death we can be there in an instant, or the rapture. We'd prefer rapture over death, right? And so, but you know what, Christian? Either way we get there, we're going to get there because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And there is that homing instinct within us that says, this world isn't our home. How do these individuals that fall into this chapter that we call the Hall of Faith, how did they get here? Why did they act in such faith? The Bible tells us they were looking to the promise of a land that wasn't the promised land here on this earth. Yeah, they were looking for that, but they knew there was a far greater country. And don't you and I know tonight there is a far greater country waiting for us? Now, turning your Bibles back to the book of Genesis chapter 22. Before going to the book of Hebrews, we're going to look at the original story. And what a powerful story it is. In Genesis chapter 22 and the first 12 verses. Genesis chapter 22, the first 12 verses tell a story that we have been familiar with ever since Sunday school. And you can still see the Betty Lukens flannel graph for this, right? And it says here in chapter 22 and verse 1, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I knowest that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." When you read that story, here's the point. Real men and women demonstrate their saving faith. Real men and women of God will demonstrate their saving faith. When we read that story is a horrific scene. I mean, who in the world would think that God would tell them to take their son, their only son, that son of the covenant promise, and put him on an altar so that he could be killed on that altar in sacrifice? And when you stop and you think through how a sacrifice was done and how this must have been and how Isaac would have been tied up and laid upon that altar, and you picture Abraham and a knife ready to come down and kill his son, you say, what a horrible, graphic story. And it is. But the point that we see in this story is that when a person is genuinely saved, that salvation calls for utter, out-and-out, total surrender of everything. Not just of some things, of everything. It calls for submission to the Lord and the showing of faith. There are several lessons that come out of this. The first lesson that we find here is that God was planning to intervene in this situation, and Abraham knows this. He doesn't know how God's going to intervene. He just trusts that God will. Again, in verse 8, Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He didn't say, Hey boy, you're it. He says, God's going to provide. How is God going to provide? Abraham hasn't been told yet. He doesn't know. For God to miraculously provide, we have to be willing to be absolutely extreme in our surrender and our sacrifice. And that's the problem, I think, because we don't like to surrender. We don't like to sacrifice. We don't like to get our hands off of things. And then we beg for God, Oh God, provide a miracle. Oh God, do this. Oh God, do that. And God says, Get your hands off of things, and I'll take care of it. And that's exactly what surrender and submission is all about. The second lesson that we learn, let's go back to the book of James chapter 2. And this is an absolutely powerful message. You got your marker there in Hebrews. James is the next book. So James chapter 2, if you will. And let's look at some verses of Scripture here, starting in verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19. The Bible says, Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Obviously, demons are not atheists. You realize that? Demons are not atheists. Demons believe. Demons tremble. But we would never say that the demons have saving faith. What they have is an orthodox faith. They have an experiential faith because they have experienced God. They have experienced heaven. They have experienced all that is right and holy. But nothing's transformed in their lives. Their faith is a dead faith. It's a dead belief because it did not transform them. Look in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Now that is a verse of scripture that's caused a lot of heartburn for some. They say, now wait a second. The Apostle Paul says we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. And now James seems to be saying just the opposite. What's really being said? Who's right? And the answer is both. We talked about that, I think, on Wednesday night. They're coming at it from two different perspectives. If an individual is going to be saved, they are lost and they are going to be saved. They are saved by grace through faith, not of themselves, not of their works. It is a gift of God. But if an individual is truly saved, they are going to prove and demonstrate that salvation through their works, through a transformed life. If our life has never been transformed, if you are no different today than you were the day that you say that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, nothing's changed, then my friend, my guess is that you're right, nothing's changed. You weren't saved. You said words. You admitted that you had an orthodox faith. You admitted certain things that you said that you believed. A head knowledge. Remember that track that said missing heaven by 18 inches? The distance from the head to the heart. And there are an awful lot of people sitting in churches today that have an orthodox faith. It's in their brain, but it's never been in their heart. It's never transformed anything. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it transforms your life. So much so that here's Abraham. How was Abraham proving, demonstrating that he really had believed in the Messiah? Because he was willing to sacrifice his own son for the Lord. Isn't that an incredible sacrifice? But you know, we're supposed to be willing to surrender all. There are some sitting in churches today that call themselves Christians, and God has tapped and tugged at their heart's door and has said, I want you on a mission field somewhere. And they give Him every excuse why they can't go. Or even worse, their child says, I believe God's calling me to be a missionary. Oh, you don't want to do that. You'll never be able to make a living that way. What are you going to do for retirement? I don't want you in some out in the bumchuck Egypt. I'll never see you again. You'll get eaten alive by a boa constrictor. You'll get ate alive by spiders. I don't want you to go and do that. You're my child. I want better for you than that. There is nothing better in life than surrendering to what God's will is for your life. And folks, we better believe that with all of our hearts. And if we are truly born again, our life and the decisions that we make in our life are going to reflect that Jesus really has changed us. Perfect in those decisions? Absolutely not. Don't we wish? But you know, certainly go in the right direction. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And notice something else here. This passage shows us great faith that Abraham has. In Hebrews 11 and verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him by a figure. When you stop and you think about this, first of all, Isaac is the child of God's promise upon whom the covenant is conferred. Remember that Abraham and Sarah tried to make the promise work a different way, and God says, that's not my plan. Isaac's my plan. Now, for the kid to reproduce, he kind of has to be alive, right? That's just normal biology 101. And Abraham, you would think that as the dad, and this is my child of promise, I'm getting ready to kill him, a dead kid ain't going to reproduce a big nation. And yet you don't see Abraham arguing that with God, saying, whoa, whoa, God, this was your promise. He knew somehow God was going to work it out. Abraham had a belief in something, believing God could do something that had never been seen before. In Genesis 22, I challenge you, read Genesis 1 through Genesis 22 and show me where there is ever an instance of a resurrection that took place. And there's not anything recorded. I believe the very first resurrection that's recorded is in, I think it's 1 Kings, and it's where Elijah raises the widow of Zarephath's dead son. And that is the first mention of a resurrection. How did Abraham know that if this boy is actually sacrificed and dies, that God's going to raise him up? Remember when the servant said, hey, where are you going? He says, stay here. We'll be back. What do you mean we? How did he know? Isn't that amazing? That is faith in God. How is it possible? I got to thinking about this. The Bible says that it was accounted unto Abraham for righteousness. Accounted. That is an accounting term. Many times we think about Christianity as taking a blind leap of faith. That is the dumbest phrase we could ever use. We do not take blind leaps of faith. You say, but the Bible says that we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not a blind leap of faith. What we take are calculated risks. A calculation is an accounting. You say, well, how is it a risk? Well, I would say killing your son that's the promise, that's a risk. It's a risk to the promise not being fulfilled. I would say taking our stand wherever we work for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a risk because you don't know how that's going to work out. I would say standing up to somebody and telling them the truth when they don't want to hear the truth, that's taking a risk that you're going to lose a friendship. But it's a calculated risk. You say calculated on what? The promises of God. Calculated on the promises of God. Every risk that we take for the Lord Jesus Christ is calculated against the promises of God. And God who promised cannot fail. So you and I tonight, we don't take blind leaps of faith. We take a calculated risk. Risk by human understanding, but calculated in the promises of God. And you know what? When you do that kind of accounting, you can't lose. I mean, you can sure mess up your books, can't you? You can mess up your retirement. You can mess up all your personal accounting. But if you take a calculated risk on the promises of God, you can't fail. I like that. How about you? That is fantastic promises. Abraham is willing to risk it all because he believes God. Now, I want to take a look at one more here tonight. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20. Hebrews 11 and verse 20, and this is a little shorty verse. But it packs a wallop. It says in verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. You say, well, how'd that take faith? You know, I mean, blessing your children before you die, that's a normal thing that takes place. Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 25. This is a sad story. Isaac is no longer this little boy under his daddy's roof. He is now a full-grown man. He has a family. The Bible says in Genesis 25, starting in verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, the elder shall serve the younger. the normal order of things, the way that God established the normal order of things according to the book of Deuteronomy. It was typical that the older was in charge. If you were the older boy of the family and dad dies, you don't just get a portion of the inheritance, you get a double portion of the inheritance because the weight of responsibility is now on your shoulders. You become the patriarch of the family. That's how it normally operated. Esau should have been over Jacob. But God says, I've got a different plan. I'm going to switch this up. Jacob is going to end up being over Esau. All right, go to chapter 25, verse 27. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, here's an old guy that's governed by his gut. He loves his... Daddy, why do you love me? Well, I love your deer meat. I don't know that that would be taken quite as a compliment. But hey, Rebekah, why do you love Jacob? And the Bible doesn't ever tell us really why she loves him more, but Daddy loves the boy because of what he can fix. Now, in verses 29 through 34, the story is told of Esau's been out hunting all day. He comes in, he's hungry. Jacob's in the kitchen, he's whipped up some pottage, and Esau comes in and he begs for some of this soup. And Jacob says to him, he says, I'll feed you if you'll give me your birthright. And the birthright was sold for a bowl of soup. Esau didn't see his birthright, the right to be the head of that family when dad died, as very important. Instead, he saw the needs of his flesh as being more important. Now, deception takes place, and not really deception. Jacob was totally open in what he did, but this was unnecessary. God had already established Jacob was going to be the head over Esau. So we don't have to go through this little charade here. We could have just waited it out. He could have been a nice guy, fed his brother, because his brother's going to die if he doesn't get a bowl of soup. What a drama queen. All right, let's move to chapter 27. Chapter 27, this is where things start getting really sad. It came to pass when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim, so that he could not see. He called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold now, I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison. And make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. In spite of the prophecy that this is to go to Jacob, Isaac has a plan. Esau, go out and feed me. Daddy and Esau kind of have the same mindset. Their brain is in their stomachs. He says, go out, get this venison, fix it for me the way I like, bring it back, feed me, I will bless you. I am going to give you the blessing of the firstborn. Now, as you keep reading the story, you realize a deception is about to take place. Verses 5 through 13, we're not going to take time to look at this, but Rebekah overhears that Isaac has said this to Esau, and she says, Jacob, come here. You go out, and we're going to take care of this. I'm going to fix up this stew because I know just how your dad likes it. I'm going to take care of this meal. And he says, and you're going to go in and feed this to your dad. Dad's blind. He can't tell who you are anyway. With a wife like that, who needs enemies? She says, we're going to trick this right out of the old geezer. And so he says, well, but when I go in, my skin is smooth and my brother's hairy. What are we going to do? Kill an animal, wrap the animal flesh around you. Dad will think you're one of the goats of the family and he'll bless you, thinking you're Esau. What a honey, huh? Look in chapter 27, verse 30. By the way, Jacob follows through. He goes in. Dad blesses him. It says in chapter 27 and verse 30, it came to pass as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out of the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he made a savory meat and brought it unto his father and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's meat, or his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. Why did Isaac tremble? There's an old Baptist preacher, I think from about the 17th century, a fellow by the name of John Gill. And he writes this. He said, Isaac was amazed and astonished and seized with a trembling all over his body and with terror and confusion of mind. At the craft of Jacob in getting the blessing, at the disappointment of Esau in losing it, at his own act in blessing Jacob instead of Esau, contrary to his inclination and intention, and at the overruling providence of God in bringing this about in so strange a manner, agreeably to the oracle he had given Rebekah, which now perhaps came fresh into the mind of Isaac, if he had heard it before, and altogether threw him into this amazement. The point that we make out of this lengthy story is this. God's plans cannot be overthrown. God's plans cannot be overthrown. You and I, as we read the Bible, sometimes maybe we look at what's going on in this world and it discourages us and it looks like God's plan is being overthrown. But folks, just because it seems sometimes like God isn't working, God's not doing what we think that He ought to do, things aren't happening the way that they should, or at least the way we think that they should, never fear and think that God's plan has gotten overthrown. God is the ruler. He is the ruler of this universe. He is the ruler of everything that goes on in this universe. He is the one that allows things to happen. Nothing happens in your life or mine that has not first passed through the hand of the Father and received His approval of it. We can take confidence in that tonight. It's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to get down in the mouth and grouse about the things that are happening. But folks, God's plans are going to come about. We imagine in centuries ago, as people read prophetic books like the Revelation and Ezekiel and Daniel and things like that, and scratched their head and wondered and didn't understand things that were there. And you and I as believers, I think we read those passages of Scripture and we have a clarity that others didn't have in times past. The clarity is because we're getting closer. You know, you're going down the road, there's signs way off in the distance, you can't read them. If you had a pair of binoculars, maybe. A telescope, maybe, I don't know. But as you get closer, the signs that are hanging there from the over the interstate become crystal clear and you can read them. And that's where we're at today, folks. I think we're living in a day. And I know we're not looking for signs. I don't mean it that way. Please, don't think that. But we're starting to understand things that we see. And you take the newspaper and you read the newspaper, you read the news on the internet, and you open up your Bible, especially when you see things happening in the Middle East and places like that. But even so, we don't even have to look that far. We can just look in our own nation. And we see the progression of things going on in our nation that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the progression of things that happened like in the land of Nineveh. We see things in our nation that happened in Rome. And we say, oh, but for the grace of God, this is going to happen to us. And we begin to see very clearly that God's plan will not be overthrown. Tonight, we can trust that. Real men and women of God have got their eyes to the future, trusting that God has a plan to work it all out. And He's going to work that plan out for our good. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. All things. So what right do we as Christians have to get down in the mouth? We really ought to be the most joyful people. You say, oh, but you just don't know what happened in my life. Terrible things have happened. I didn't say they didn't. What I'm telling you is that everything's in God's plan. And we can trust Him. And God has He's written the final chapter. And if you're wondering, we win. Isn't that fantastic? So, yeah, we're going to go through some things this side of eternity, but real men of faith, real women of faith, are going to demonstrate that faith, even in the times of trial, even like Abraham being called upon by God to sacrifice his son. And if you think, oh, that's too great of a sacrifice, well, listen to me. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was given by God to be sacrificed for you and me. And some of us that are here, I hope most of us that are here tonight, we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We have accepted the sacrifice that was given on our behalf. But there could be those that are here tonight, you've never accepted that sacrifice. Say, oh, I don't believe that. I think I'll just be good enough. That'll get me to heaven. You can be good enough, and what that'll do is get you to hell. You keep trying to be good, that'll get you straight to hell. You say, well, I'm going to go to church more often. Okay, you can be the most religious person in hell someday. Well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. That's your problem. You're trying to do stuff to get right with God. It's time to stop doing stuff and to repent and to believe the gospel and realize that everything you do is working you into a deeper hole. Tonight's the night that you need to trust Christ as your Savior, lost person. Allow God's plan for your life. Say, what's God's plan for my life? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's you. Would tonight be the night that you trust Jesus as Savior? Stand with me with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, these Bible characters, these men and women of faith, Lord, first of all, I thank you that they weren't perfect. If we take time to study their entire stories, we see so many flaws of humanity that just squeezes right out of their lives. But Lord, I am glad for that because I see the flaws in my own life. And Lord, every one of us as believers tonight, we get so discouraged sometimes by how much we fail you. But Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness, the cleansing of sin that's offered. And we thank you, Lord, that in spite of the failures, we can still be the men and women of faith you've called us to be. Maybe tonight as a Christian, some things need to be dealt with. Maybe we need to surrender some things before your throne tonight that we might get our life back in line with you. But Lord, tonight we pray especially for that lost soul. Tonight they need to know Christ as Savior. You're calling. You're convicting their heart tonight. They know it. And I pray this would be the night of salvation for that lost person. We ask these things tonight, Lord, in the name of Jesus.